This is a New Testament Bible commentary with your host, Gary Eugene Howell. Here we dive into a greater understanding of God's Word.
A Bible commentary on Matthew chapter 3. We're going to talk about the two cousins, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Jesus being mightier than John, John eating grasshoppers, repentance, Jesus' baptism. And is baptism required for salvation? Before listening to this commentary, I encourage you to first read the text of Matthew chapter 3. Jesus Christ and John the Baptist are cousins because Mary and Elizabeth were related. But even before he was born, John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the Messiah. The Bible says in Luke chapter 1, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." And remember, Mary at that time was pregnant with Jesus. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. At the beginning of chapter 3, Jesus and John are now adults. And in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." But what a coincidence! That's the exact same thing that Jesus is going to say. As a matter of fact, the very first words of Jesus' preaching at the start of his ministry, after he returns from fasting in the desert, are, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So what do we make of that? When both the greatest prophet who has ever lived and Jesus the Messiah are both saying repent, it's probably pretty important. So let's examine this and understand what they're talking about. But before we do, let me give you a reminder. How do we get into the kingdom of heaven? Is it by being a good person? No, because we cannot earn salvation. If salvation could be earned, people would have something to brag about. They could say, "Oh, look at how great I was." But Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 9 states, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So we cannot earn our salvation by being good or by doing good works. Salvation is by faith. Then what is the purpose of repentance? Why are both Jesus and John, these two cousins, telling everyone to repent? First of all, what does repent even mean? I don't like arguing with strangers on the internet, but sometimes I find myself doing so over the doctrines of Christianity. It was just recently that a Christian made a post stating that Jesus never said repent. I entered into the conversation with my disagreement, and the discourse quickly devolved into this stranger arguing with me over the meaning of the word repentance. This commentary is very intentionally not meant to be scholarly in nature. Its purpose is to be heard by the ordinary Joe and the average Sue. It was not my intent to dive headfirst into Greek words and root words and forms of verbs and blah, blah, blah. Those things often make Bible commentaries a burden to read. However, on this occasion, I think it's necessary if we want to understand what Jesus and John are proclaiming. And to the ordinary Joe and average Sue, despite what I just said, if you have any interest in Bible study, I would encourage you to consider acquiring a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. Anytime you read something in the Bible and wonder what it means, a concordance can be a valuable tool to help you understand the passage. Just be aware that Strong's was written exclusively for the King James Version. If you read a different version of the Bible, there will be occasions that you'll need to convert what you are reading in your Bible into the King James translation in order to look up in the Strong's Concordance the exact word that was used in that verse. That, in turn, will allow you to identify the original Greek and Hebrew words. The conversion is a simple process. Just take your scripture reference, Type it into the internet followed by the letters KJV, and you'll instantly receive the way the verse was written in the King James. Then you'll be able to know what word you are looking up in the Strong's Concordance. They do make concordances for some other Bible translations. However, the Strong's Concordance is the most common and easiest to find. The one that I use, I got out of a thrift store and probably paid a couple of dollars for it. You could probably do the same in your town. So when we look up the word repent, we find this Greek word metanoeo, which means to think differently, to reconsider, to morally feel guilty after doing something bad. As we proceed further into the book of Matthew, we're going to see that Jesus wants us to love God and love other people. In John 14, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive him," that is the Holy Spirit, "because it neither sees him nor knows him." If Jesus Christ asks you to do something, you cannot just give him the big middle finger. You can't reject Christ and love Christ at the same time. Now, we all stumble into sin. We all make mistakes and errors. But to look up to Jesus and say, "I'm not going to do what you say," is a rejection of Jesus. Again, if Jesus asks you to do something and you refuse, that is an act of rejecting Christ. We cannot reject Christ and enter into the kingdom of heaven. Fortunately, however, as long as you are alive, Jesus' instructions and John's instruction are still relevant. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. In other words, as long as you are still living, you still are under God's grace, and there is still time available to you to accept Christ and to put your faith and trust in Jesus. But the moment you depart from your body, that's the cutoff. Time is up. What Jesus wants us to do is to turn from, that is to think differently about, our sins. He wants us instead to follow him and put our trust and reliance upon him. That is, in and of itself, the very definition of faith. You are putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Thus, when Jesus Christ says, "Don't do that, instead do this," you are able to trust him and are willing to do what he has asked of you. If Jesus asks you to do something and you don't do it, you are rejecting what he asked you to do. You are rejecting Christ. Again, I want to emphasize that I am not referring to the stumbling into sin. We live in a dark and fallen world that stumbles, trips, and falls. Those things are inevitable. But I'm talking about the very deliberate and intentional rejection of Christ's commands and teachings. That, in and of itself, is a rejection of Christ. Verses 3 through 6. John ate grasshoppers. The Bible says locusts. To me, that's disgusting. Why does the Bible mention this? I think it may be to show John's humbleness and to compare him to Elijah. John doesn't wear fancy clothes and eat fine foods. He's like a homeless person. He's out in the wilderness rather than in the city. He wears camel hair clothing and eats insects. I suspect that if you and I encountered John the Baptist today, we might be inclined to avoid him. A man at the river wearing rags and eating bugs. But many people in Israel heard about what he was doing and went out there to see him and be baptized by him. Verses 7 through 10. But when John saw the Pharisees showing up at his location, he scolded them and ridiculed them by asking, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Coming wrath? What is John talking about? Our culture today would proclaim that Jesus is the all-loving God. Jesus loves everybody, and he doesn't send anyone to hell. There's even an American pastor who wrote a book claiming that hell is empty. So what is this talk about God's coming wrath? Many people today, both Christians and non-Christians alike, view Jesus as only the meek, mild, loving, compassionate person that came 2,000 years ago, but they never consider the Jesus that is coming back. Our all-loving God is a God of justice, and when he comes back, that period of grace will be over, and that is when Jesus will pour out justice in the form of wrath. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of man who suppress the truth by their wickedness." And in Matthew chapter 13, it says, Jesus put before them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was asleep, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then slipped away. When the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?' 'An enemy has done this,' he replied. So the servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go out and pull up the weeds?' 'No,' he said. 'If you pull the weeds now, you might uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first, collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat into my barn.'" Matthew 13:24-30. And when Jesus later explained this parable to his disciples, he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed represents the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are collected and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom every cause of sin and all who practice lawlessness. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Matthew 13:37-43. Chapter 3, verse 11. John says that the one who is coming is more powerful than he. John, of course, is referring to Jesus, the Messiah. John has been described in the Bible, Luke 7:24-35, as the greatest of all prophets. But John says he's not worthy to even untie the sandals of Jesus. This tells us that Jesus is more than a prophet. He's more than a good teacher. And as we continue in this New Testament commentary, we're going to see that Jesus is not only a mighty man, but that he is God himself. Verse 12, "Jesus' winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." That is exactly what we just discussed a moment ago from the parable of the weeds and the wheat. But first notice that John says the winnowing fork is already in his hand. That was spoken 2,000 years ago. How much closer are we today to that moment when Jesus clears the threshing floor? Verse 13, "Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Jesus said regarding baptism, 'It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" So is baptism required for salvation? The Christian walk takes an entire lifetime, so it's not necessary for us to know every answer before we can follow Jesus Christ in faith. I myself am 53 years old and have been following Jesus since my 20s, and yet I don't have all the answers. Here's what I do know. Salvation is by faith. The thief on the cross was not baptized, but yet Jesus said to him that on that very day he would be with him in paradise. On the other hand, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Again, I say, it's not necessary for you to be a theologian in order to follow Jesus. Just go get baptized, follow Jesus, and then don't worry about it. I'm not going to have consternation over the theological debate. Just get baptized and afterwards give praise to Jesus. It's not necessary to fully understand every theological discourse before you can have faith. So then what is the answer? Is baptism required for salvation? The answer is, I don't know. But I'm not going to worry about it because I've already been baptized and I've put my faith in Jesus. You should do the same. Verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. Suddenly the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and resting on him. What is that about? Well, that is the Holy Spirit. As we proceed through the Gospels and the New Testament as a whole, we're going to see the value and importance of having the Holy Spirit in you. So if you have never received the Holy Spirit before, know this. Matthew chapter 7:7-8 says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened." So if you ask for the Holy Spirit, if you seek the Holy Spirit, if you knock, he will answer. Because what did it say in verse 8? For everyone who asks receives. What then does that look like? How does one ask? It's very simple. Lord, may I have the Holy Spirit? Ask that and keep asking it until you receive the Holy Spirit. Remember, that verse said, seek after it, and the Holy Spirit will be given to you.
This podcast, a New Testament Bible commentary by Gary Eugene Howell, is hosted by Gary Eugene Howell. A text version of this content is available on his website, GaryEugeneHowell.com. The video version of this content is available on YouTube via his channel titled Gary Eugene Howell. If you have questions about this commentary, or questions about the Bible, Christianity in general, you can send your inquiry to Gary by using the contact form on his website. If you would like to have Gary on your podcast or to speak at your church or event, please contact him via the contact form on his website.